The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd like to continue our thoughts on the Articles of Faith. We make our way now to Article of Faith number 5, which reads here at Macedonia. We believe that sinners are justified only through the merits and power of the obedience, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ imputed to them. We're going to try to consider justification this morning, justification in God's eternal courtroom, if you will. As we consider justification, what we're really doing is we're answering the question that Job asked in Job 9 and verse 2. And Job, keep in mind, he was most likely a contemporary of Abraham, even though it's slotted in our American Bibles with Psalms and with Proverbs, which is in the days of the kingdom. Most likely, Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So this event would have possibly occurred early in Genesis, in Genesis 12 to 20 range, if you will. So Job did not have the understanding that we have of the full canon of Scripture. He did not have the understanding of the gospel church that God's called men to preach, to expound on this word. Think about the eunuch. When he was reading Isaiah 53, he had a desire to study God's word, but he says, "Do you understand what you read?" Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you read?" He said, "How can I except some man guide me?" And Job was in the dark. He had an understanding. I know it is so of a truth. I have a hope of eternal life because Christ was in his heart. Christ, the hope of glory. He had a hope that he was going to be just with God. We're going to read some other verses in Job where Job fully understood his own corruption. He understood total depravity, even though he had not read Romans 3 like we have, the New Testament exposition of total depravity. But he understood his own sinfulness, and because he understood his own sinfulness, but yet he had a hope that he would be with Jesus Christ and be with God in heaven, he said, I know it's so of a truth. But how can a man be just before God? And that's the question, that's the mystery that we want to try to answer today, especially when we understand the corruption of man. And Job understood his own corruption, and because he understood his own corruption, he wondered aloud, how can I be just before God? Now, justification is it's a legal term. It means to declare righteous, and righteous means to be innocent, faultless, or guiltless. So since it's a legal term, the best way to think about justification is in a courtroom setting. And there's so many components of this courtroom that's presented in Scripture. We're not going to have time to deal with the three types of justification. Justification by blood and by grace, which is what applies in God's eternal courtroom. Justification by faith, which the courtroom of the heart of the believer. And then justification by works, which is the courtroom of other men's opinions. I hope to deal with that on the radio sometime soon, a little bit more in detail. But today we're just going to deal with God's eternal courtroom. But justification is a legal term, and we want to think about this in a legal setting. Now, the first thing in the courtroom is who's in charge of the courtroom? Who's the judge in the courtroom? Isaiah 33 and verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." This is an interesting verse because in American politics, we have three branches of government. We have the judiciary branch, we have the legislative branch, and we have the executive branch. Well, God is sovereign because he is the legislator, he's our lawgiver, he's the judiciary branch because he's our judge, and then he's the executive branch because he's our king. So he has full authority in his kingdom. He's sovereign, but you'll notice he is the lawgiver. And not only is he the one who delivered the law, not only is he the one who set up the law and established the law of sin and death that we'll consider, not only did he establish the law, but he's the one who enforces the law. He's the judge. Notice in James chapter 4 and verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So there is one lawgiver, there's one applicable law in this courtroom, and there's also one judge. Now, we need to understand that this is a final courtroom. In American justice system, you have different levels of government. You've got the local, you've got the state, you've got the federal, and you have the last courtroom in American judicial system is the Supreme Court. Now, a ruling in a lower court can be overturned in a secondary or a superior court. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we think about the courtroom of justification by faith and the courtroom of justification by works. Those are not the final determination of whether a man is actually just before God. But there is no other final courtroom than God's courtroom, and there's no other supreme judge than God. As God is talking to Abraham in Genesis, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's the pinnacle of the judiciary in this courtroom, and he's the only judge. Now, what's important about this courtroom is that the judge that is administering the justice has perfect knowledge, which is not always the case in our natural courts. Notice in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's important to understand that this is talking about Jesus Christ, because in the next verse it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." This is not talking about the written word, because this is a His, in His sight. "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So this is talking about Him. It's talking about whom. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And He is the Word of God, but He discerns even the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So this judge has perfect and full knowledge, to where no trespass is going to skirt past this judge in his determination of righteousness or unrighteousness. Okay? He is the perfect judge, but He's also the judge with perfect knowledge. That's the judge. Now, the law is the law that's under consideration in this courtroom. Obviously, you think about a courtroom setting. You have a defendant who's being judged according to the law. There's a penalty attached to that law. The law that's under consideration is in Genesis 2 and 16, when God created Adam and He gave him a garden to keep, and He told him to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He says, "On the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, there's a law that was given, and the penalty for that law is directly stated in the giving of the law. And this is described in Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Okay? Now, from 1 John 3 and 4, we know, you'll remember a lot of these same things from the message on total depravity. For sin is a transgression of what? The law. There's a law of God that was given. There's a penalty that's attached to that law. Sin is the offense of that law. And because of that, the offenders are brought before the judge for judgment. You see all the courtroom presentation that this is presented in the Scripture. Think about Romans 6 and 23. "The wages of sin is death." So those that have transgressed God's law, that have committed sin, the penalty for that is death. So, obviously, we know who the defendant is. The defendant is everyone that has transgressed the law. I've been very fortunate to never have to go to court yet, whether it be a witness or definitely not an offender. But you don't go to court unless you're charged with an offense, right? That's why I've never been to court. I've never been charged with an offense by the state of Mississippi. But the people that are the defendants are the people who have violated the law, who have violated the law of sin and death. So in Romans chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul proves that Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Remember, sin is a transgression of the law. Then he gives a very detailed explanation of that from verses 10 to 18. Verse 19, Romans 3, "For now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God." Okay? So all the world is what? Guilty. Guilty before God. Why? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Why is the entire world guilty before God because they have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin is what? It's a transgression of the law. So all of mankind, all of Adam's posterity, is a defendant in this eternal courtroom. Notice in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Again, you'll remember a lot of these same verses from the message on total depravity, because this is the doctrine of original sin, that all of Adam's seed was corrupted in the fall. But the perspective that we want to view today, though, is not only was all of Adam's posterity corrupted in the fall, but all of Adam's posterity is now guilty of offending and breaking the law of God. And because they are guilty of offending the law of God, they are now defendants in God's courtroom. And justification is a declaration of righteousness. And since we're considering righteousness, we need to make sure that we have a correct picture of this courtroom, because not only are we defendants in God's courtroom, but we're actually standing in God's courtroom with bloodstained garments, no less, because we're talking about righteousness in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." You'll notice, it's hard to say, but it says righteousness is. That means our individual actions of righteousness, not just the totality of our scale of 51% righteous, 49% not, if you will. Not just the scale of our righteousness, but the individual acts of our righteousness is filthy rags. And these give the connotation of blood-stained garments, and that's really important to keep in mind. They've been showing a lot of, I don't know if it was an anniversary of this, or there's just been a lot of shows on it or documentaries on it. I didn't grow up during the O.J. Simpson days of the O.J. Simpson case. So I've become much more knowledgeable of the facts and circumstances of the O.J. Simpson case over the last 6 months or so. Now, could you imagine someone that is accused of a heinous act of violence that still shows up in the courtroom with the blood-stained garments of the blood of the person that they have violently offended? I mean, it's very obvious their guilt. And that's what's interesting to me about that case, how there could be so much so much blood evidence, and then the verdict be not guilty. But regardless, the picture that we have here is not only is this a defendant in God's courtroom, but this is a defendant in God's courtroom that is sitting there in blood-stained garments. And that's a very important picture to have when we look at the final state of the elect in Revelation. That what are they clothed in? They're clothed in white robes. Why? Because those blood-stained garments have been washed whiter than snow. I want us to see a little bit different picture than just that, though. We'll find when Jesus Christ became sin for us, it's as if those bloodstained garments were picked up off of us and they were placed on Him, and His white, pure garments were taken off of Him and placed on us. And I think that's an important picture, particularly as we look at this legal transaction here. So we understand the lack thereof of the righteousness of the defendant in this courtroom. And then obviously God, not only is He the lawgiver and He's the judge, but He's the prosecuting attorney too, because it's His law that's been offended. So we understand how corrupted man is in the fall and how he is justly guilty of breaking God's law. And because he's justly guilty of breaking God's law, then he is in just recompense of the penalty of that, which is what? It's death. Psalms 143 and verse 2 says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now, man does not have the ability to justify himself. He does not have the ability, despite the humanistic idea that's so prevalent in our country, man does not have the ability to pick himself up from the bootstraps and raise him up out of the pit. Instead, from Psalms 40, we find it's God that scoops you up out of the pit and sets you on a rock. Man does not have the ability to change his guilt before God as the judge in His eternal courtroom. And that's what we want to make sure we understand. Man does not have the ability to change the verdict that is just of his offense of God's law. Let's look at Job's description of this in quite a few different verses that he presented. Again, this is a man that did not understand the gospel message as we know it. He did not understand the message that I'm attempting to preach today. But he saw himself in his own corruption. He had a hope of eternal life. He understood God was just and God was holy. So how could this unjust and vile man then stand before God and be just before God? How can it be that man is just before God? Now, it's not by any actions of man. And Job certainly understood this. Job 25 and verse 4. How then can a man be justified with God? That's what we're talking about. How can a man be justified before God? And how can he be clean that is born of a woman? He did not have the New Testament declaration of original sin that we have, but he's emphasizing that point, even though he doesn't have that understanding. He says in another place, how can a clean thing come out of an unclean thing? Verse 5, behold, even to the moon it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. Even the things of this world that you created aren't perfectly pure. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. You see, he saw himself as a worm before God. And this is an interesting analogy that he would call himself a worm, because in Isaiah 26 and 10, we find, let favor be shown to the wicked, but he will not learn righteousness. Take a worm out of the dirt. You can wash him off with a little bit of water. You can put him in a nice environment. But what's the nature of that worm? It's to go right back down into the dirt. It doesn't matter the environment of that worm. The only thing that worm knows to do is go down into the dirt. So therefore, the nature of that worm has to be changed, right? Because if the nature's not changed, the worm's just going to keep doing exactly what's in its nature to do. Job saw himself as a worm with that descending nature. I see myself descending into sin apart from God's intervening work. Let's see what he said in Job 15, verse 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? How can a clean thing kind of come out of an unclean thing, but how can he that is born of a woman be righteous before God? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinketh iniquity like water? We have to drink water every single day just to stay alive. And Job says, man in his nature drinks iniquity of necessity. He does it every single day. He drinks iniquity like water. And then a little bit later, we were in Job chapter 9, and verse 2. I know it is so of a truth that how should a man be just with God? But later in that chapter, in verse 20, specifically as we're considering, does man have any ability to justify himself before God? Notice what even Job understood. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet I would not know my soul, I would despise my life. He says, correctly so. If it's up to me to justify myself, I know that my mouth is going to eventually condemn me. If it's up to me to justify myself, I will eventually prove myself perverse. You see, man is incapable because of his fallen nature of even doing good before God, but so much more than that, he has no ability to justify himself before God. And this is summarized very clearly in Romans chapter 3. This is why it's so important that salvation is by grace. Justification is presented as by blood and by grace. It is not by works. Why? Verse 20, Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The deeds of the law are not, no work that you perform can justify yourself before God. Nothing. That's the crux of the matter between grace and works. Grace with any action of man is works. But the problem with works is works cannot justify you before God. So therefore, how can a man be just before God? It has to be of grace. Can't be by work. And particularly as it pertains to the Old Testament saints, even though God commanded them to perform these sacrifices, they were all pointing toward the final fulfillment of those sacrifices by Jesus Christ. There are quite a few people that would like to say that the Old Testament saints were saved in a different manner than the New Testament saints because it doesn't jive. It's very simple for us to explain it because God chose the people before the foundation of the world. Those people were given to him when he came into the world, and he saved every single one that he came to die for. So the person in the Old Testament that was under the Mosaic law, the person like Job that was before even that was established, and the person that has not even yet been born yet, that's among God's elect, are saved in the exact same manner. But when you restrict the saving of God to a work that man performs, inevitably there are men that are not going to be able to perform that work. So then you've got to make exceptions. So one of the exceptions is that the Old Testament saints were not saved in the same manner as everyone after Jesus Christ, because they have not had the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, etc., etc. But if that's the case, they're in quite a plight, because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, it couldn't be any more emphatic. For it is not possible, it is impossible, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. So man can't justify himself, but those Old Testament sacrifices did not justify before God the nation of Israel. It did not. Now, I understand that at this point, this is a very bleak message. I mean, I hope that you're understanding the picture that's been presented here. A man, apart from Jesus Christ's intervening work, is standing before God as a guilty defendant. God is the perfect judge. And it's very obvious that every person is going to have to pay the penalty of their offense of God's law. But the good news of the gospel, though, is there are some people that God chose before the foundation of the world that have a defense attorney, if you will. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin," remember, sin is transgression of the law, "if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, when you are justly condemned in a courtroom and you know that you're not righteous, it's pretty good to have a defense attorney that you know is righteous, right? And Jesus here is not just introduces our advocate. He introduces Jesus Christ, the righteous. He personifies righteousness. He's our advocate, and he's also our mediator. There's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ." What does a mediator do? A mediator reconciles two offended parties. Two offended parties. But a mediator comes in and works with both sides to bring them to reconciliation. And there's a really good doctrine of reconciliation that's presented in the Scripture, and it goes right hand in hand with this justification too. But Jesus Christ is our mediator, and he's our advocate. Now, it's important as we make our way to the final verdict, if you will. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. So there is going to be a final verdict, just as in a courtroom that we're used to. Everyone that does not have this advocate is still guilty before God. That's important, because the non-elect simply do not have that advocate. But it's important to understand that none of us deserved an advocate. None of us deserve him to take our case, if you will. We deserve the exact same condemnation that everyone else deserves because of our offense of God's law, the law of sin and death. So Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. But it's important, I believe, to consider that it's not just that we are declared righteous. We were not pardoned. A pardon gives the idea that you don't have to pay the penalty of your offense, but you're still guilty. You just don't have to pay the full breadth of your penalty. But you see, in God's courtroom, there has to be just recompense. Their penalty has to be paid. So our declaration of righteousness is not because, certainly not because we have done anything to make ourselves righteous, but our declaration of righteousness is because somebody else paid the penalty in our stead. And in God's eternal courtroom, there is no double jeopardy in America. And I guarantee you, there's no double jeopardy in God's courtroom, because Jesus Christ bore the penalty of that sin. And what did he do? He died. Why? Because that was the penalty. That was the penalty for the offense. So he paid that, and because he paid that, we'll see that the handwriting of ordinances and all the sins were blotted out before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Please see the picture here. We've got a defendant that is guilty before this righteous judge who's sitting there in bloodstained garments because of our sin. And you have a righteous defense attorney who essentially takes those bloodstained garments and the penalty of that sin, and he puts it to his account, and the righteous transfers, if you will, his righteousness onto the guilty defendant. Do you see that? Why? Because he became sin. He hath made him to be sin for us. He fully experienced the full cup of God's wrath to pay the penalty for that sin. And what was the end result of that? It was death. And because of that, it was taken off of us and it was put on him, and his righteousness was taken off of him for a period, given to us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We were made righteous by that transaction. Notice the language in Isaiah 53 where it refers to all of our sins being put on him. It says that he was made to be sin for us. So notice the language in Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "He hath borne our griefs, he hath carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of men." He was wounded for our transgressions. Whose penalty is all this? It's ours. It's not his penalty. Why? Because it's our griefs, it's our sorrows, it's our transgressions. "He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see, it's our sorrows, it's our transgressions. At the end of verse 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He laid on him sin. He became sin for us. Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He did not die. Jesus Christ did not die because of his own sin. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." It was because of my sin. It was because of me. Because of David Wise and his sin. He paid the penalty for my sin. I want to make sure that sinks in, because you need to see yourself in God's eternal courtroom as guilty before God. And then you need to understand that your sin was placed on him and he died for you. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief, wherein he hath made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days." Verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." You see, our iniquities, our sins, our transgressions were placed upon Jesus Christ. And because of his death, we have been made righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The only means of righteousness that we have is what? It's in Jesus Christ. We were in Romans chapter 5 and we see that death passed upon all men because all have sinned in verse 12. But then, after we skip the parenthetical statement from verses 13 to 17, that gives a very more detailed explanation on original sin. Verse 18, it says, "Therefore by the offense of one came upon all men to condemnation. Even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Because of one man, many," as it says in the next verse, "whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now what's interesting about this is justification is technically a declaration of righteousness. But in this transaction, the offenders were actually made righteous. It's not just that we were declared righteous, even though we were still a little bit unrighteous. We have actually been made righteous by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 as well. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's affirmation that he accepted the sacrifice on the behalf of the defendants. It's his affirmation, it's the judge's affirmation that he accepted the payment of that penalty. Now, as we think about God's eternal courtroom and Jesus Christ as our advocate, notice this language here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. See the courtroom and see the defense attorney, and he appeared into, when you hear people refer to they're going to court, they said he appeared in court. See, it uses the same language. Jesus Christ actually appeared, but where is the courtroom at? He appeared in the presence of God, you see? It's in God's eternal courtroom, for yet that he should offer himself often. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, he appeared in the presence of God for the purpose of putting away sin. And just as we considered in limited atonement, he showed up in God's courtroom with a purpose. He showed up in God's courtroom for the purpose of putting away sin, and he completed that work. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He appeared before God, and he paid the penalty of the law, so those that he represented would not only be declared righteous, but so they would be made righteous. Now, notice the effect of this. The effect of this. As we think about the official, if you want to call it a docket of the court, a docket of the offenses. I used to be a really big, well, I guess I still am. I just don't watch it anymore. Law and Order fan. And just about everything I know about the legal system is based on what Sam Waterston did in Law and Order. So if that's fiction, then I have a very skewed view of the legal system. But regardless, right before the verdict is going to be delivered, they list off the actual code sections and like the actual charges against him, if you will. They list off, he's guilty of, or he's being charged with first degree murder and larceny and yada, yada, yada. But you see, there's an official record of the offenses that you're on trial for. Does that make sense? There's an official record of that. But notice the language in Colossians 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. See, there was a handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This is our official charge sheet. But the beauty of that, what does it say in Romans 8 and 33? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And why can nobody lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The last half of that verse is, it is God that justifieth. You see, there are no charges in God's courtroom. Why? Because they've been blotted out. But more than that, we've actually been made righteous. You see, it's not just that we're declared righteous, but all the record of all of our offenses are still there. The offenses have been blotted out, and we've actually been made righteous. The language in Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, all men are in condemnation. That's what we saw in Romans chapter 5. For by the offense of one came condemnation unto all men. But see now, what's the effect of the work of Jesus Christ? You see, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. That's an amazing thing to think about. There is no charges. When I understand all of the offenses, the handwriting of ordinances that are justly against me, all of the sins that I've perpetuated in my life, but yet there are no charges against the elect in God's eternal courtroom. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God? You can't charge them because the charges aren't there. You see? They've been blotted out. A few more verses to kind of just emphasize this point about the work of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. You remember the language of the mediator? You were alienated, but now you have been reconciled. Verse 22, for in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How can we be presented as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable? The handwriting of ordinance has been blotted out. The charges are gone. And you notice the distinction between our past offenses and how we stand now before God. Notice the language here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he begins to name, know ye not, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those that are unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. You see, all of these people that are still guilty of that crime before God will not inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But, what is it now? But ye are washed. Think about the bloodstained garments. The language in Isaiah chapter 1, your sins be as scarlet or crimson, but you shall be washed whiter than snow. Such were some of you, but what have you been? You've been washed. You've been sanctified, and ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, this is who you were. And this is a very important text to make sure that we do not alienate someone because of their past sins. Because in the Corinth church, they had thieves, they had fornicators, they had idolaters, they had abusers of themselves with mankind. But you see, they had been washed in the sight of Jesus Christ. And if God has put away those sins, let me tell you, we need to put them away too, if they've been washed. And they've been justified before God. Even the people that have committed what we would consider egregious offenses, there is no charges of God's elect before God. Why? It's God that justifies. It all goes back to Him, you see. Man can't justify himself. We see all men that are guilty before Him, and it's only God that can justify. And you see, it's this declaration, this verdict, if we want to call it that, that we see presented in Matthew 25. When all the world is brought before Him, and He separates the sheep from the goats, and He tells the sheep, come, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why are they able to inherit the kingdom? Because they've been washed, and they've been sanctified, and they've been justified. That's how they're able to inherit the kingdom. But those on the left hand, He says, depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Why did they receive an eternal condemnation of death? Because they are justly guilty in God's eternal courtroom. And all of mankind is justly guilty in God's eternal courtroom apart from Jesus Christ intervening and actually blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. I know I've mentioned this quite a few times, but Romans 8 and 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Because that's what's under consideration. It's a courtroom setting, and the defendant is charged with an offense. And now there are absolutely no charges for the elect. Why? Because they have been justified by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some specific verses that deal with justification by grace and justification by blood. We don't have time to read today. But there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Why? Because the shedding of blood is synonymous with death. And that was the penalty. Why is there no remission without the shedding of blood? Because there's no remission without just recompense of the penalty of the law, which was death. But because of Jesus Christ, we have been justified in God's sight. And because of that, because we have been justified and we've been made righteous, we'll receive those white robes at the end of time, or when we pass away here, and He'll say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
We thank you for listening to today's message, and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.